We're going to be concerned with one verse today, verse 12 of chapter 5, because it stands out as a subject alone and all by itself, although certainly as we shall see, related to all that James has to say to us. But notice verse 12 of chapter 5. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. You know, I can't tell you what came to my mind right away. It seems almost impossible that that's what I would think of. But when I read that, I remembered how as a little boy we always used to say when we wanted to make an affirmation of truth, if somebody was doubting us, we'd say, I want to tell you something. I want you to know. I crossed my heart. And I spit, and I hope to die if this isn't true. Did you ever do that? Well, that's really oath-taking. Maybe that's harmless oath-taking. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this morning in thy house and for the sense of thy presence. And now as we turn to the word and we approach this very, very solemn subject, how we pray that the Spirit of God will bring impressions to us that perhaps we've never had. Or help us to have insights that perhaps we never previously knew. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. James has written in his letter, as we know, those things that the Holy Spirit has laid upon his heart. But evidently there still remains some things that he desires to share with us, to bring to our attention before he finally signs his epistle. And so in his closing statements, we do not look for that closeness of connection that seems to be all through his epistle when we study it carefully. And yet there is the connection, as we shall see, and actually a kind of a summation. For example, when we write a letter to a friend and we come to the close of the letter and we feel there are some things that perhaps we haven't said that we ought to say, sometimes we express them with abbreviation, usually at the end of the letter too. We express some of the things that may be closest to our heart. By the way, in the Word of God, this is one of the evidences of the fact that in the inspiration of the Scripture, there is that marvelous coalescence of the human and the divine. And indeed, sometimes magnificent expressions are so often in the Apostle Paul's writings of what just comes from the heart. James has written much about speech. As a matter of fact, the great classic on the use of the tongue, the third chapter. He writes about the terrible peril of the misuse of the tongue. But evidently he is also made aware by the Holy Spirit that he has not said anything on the subject of swearing and the taking of oaths. And he obviously feels that he must do this before he concludes his letter. And certainly what he has to say is not unconnected with what he has already said. And it is certainly consistent with the central message of his epistle, that we must live consistently with the profession that we make. He has been speaking about the problem of persecution and suffering and being aware that this can very easily lead to impatience and that impatience very often leads to the use of wild, wicked language that is dishonoring to God and is hurtful to the soul. He feels this admonition is necessary. We all know that lack of patience in the time of duress and distress may betray us into speaking in such a way that we take the name of God in vain, perhaps even unwittingly and thoughtlessly. When we're going through difficulties, it's very easy to say things that we do not mean. And sometimes it's very easy for us to make bargains with God that we never keep. By the way, that's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. James has interestingly cited the example of Job in his triumph in the midst of tragedy, and it was of Job that he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Hither the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. This exemplary patriarch, whom God rewarded singularly, never cursed God, never took God's name in vain, evidently never tried to make a foolish bargain with God, never made promises and vows and pledges that he never kept. And so we can understand why this admonition of James comes immediately after his reference to Job and his patience through the fiery trials and the dire circumstances of life. I think the significance of what James says in this 12th verse is made immediately by the phrase, "but above all things." He wants us to be very acutely aware that he's going to say something of supreme importance. The phrase would have the same force as the word "especially." This is an evil about which James is particularly, especially concerned. It is suggested that perhaps some bitter recent experience brought home to him how urgent, how necessary this counsel was, and he feels that this is an injunction of grave and great importance, because evidently this particular evil was very, very prevalent. By the way, what is interesting to me in my many, many hours of research on this particular verse is that so many commentators just skip it or say very little about it. Perhaps this has been a strategy of the adversary, because this is serious admonition that should never, never be passed over lightly. Undoubtedly, we have unmistakable reference in these words of James to the Sermon on the Mount, and indeed James' words are simply a repetition in somewhat abbreviated form of the very words of our Lord. In Matthew 5, verses 35 to 37, our Lord said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now, what James is saying is in agreement with what our Lord Jesus Christ said. It's quite possible, by the way, that he heard this very sermon. And it is interesting that of all the epistles in the New Testament, James actually cites the words of our Lord and the teaching, the specific teaching, more than any other epistle in all the New Testament. And so it's possible he heard that very sermon, and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's demanding that this particular evil practice be stopped. Though, as we shall see, the primary situation that James is referring to is the confirming of a statement by an oath. That is, making an appeal to God or to something held sacred to support the truthfulness of a statement or a promise or a pledge or a vow. And yet, before we discuss that specifically, undoubtedly there is here the strong inference of the impious practice of taking God's name in vain by the use of profanity. This is not only prevalent, it is, as we all know, one of the most senseless and one of the most disgusting of sins. Covetousness, pride, falsehood, even the lowest sensual vice may offer some kind of a temporary advantage, perhaps a momentary excitement, but obscenity, profanity, blaspheming brings nothing. And those who habitually support any assertion or affirmation they make by the use of obscenity and profanity and blasphemy acknowledge that their simple statement without the use of the expletive is unworthy to be believed. Men and women use the name of God, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to express feelings of anger, disappointment, disapproval, even for the sake of emphasis, even as punctuation marks in a normal conversation. And for some, I think it can be said, it's so much a part of their speech that they're not even aware of what they are saying. And it is, of course, a pitiful crutch for those who are unable to express themselves in decent language. There are few places in this world where you can go and not hear this cheap, trashy, common expression of a depraved heart. This evil habit seems to be both inveterate and universal. Everywhere you go, your ears and your mind are assaulted, not only with verbal swill and garbage, but with outright blood-chilling blasphemy. This obnoxious pollution, more offensive than the pollution of our air and the water, is such because it pollutes the mind and the soul. And of course, it reveals the pollution of the heart from which it comes. It fills the atmosphere with the stench of blasphemy. An excuse for such putrid speech has been legitimatized by use in modern literature and on television and has become a veritable part of the conversation that comes, interestingly, from the lips of the very young. Might well be doubted whether there is a more striking evidence of the existence and the energy of human depravity than the fact that young people count it a proof of their becoming men and women, their maturity, to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though the use of obscenity and blasphemy enhances maturity. Everywhere we go, we hear the speech of people so that the very atmosphere is polluted with the cursing and the profanity and the obscenity and the blasphemy. Often so flippantly tossed about that it would utterly shock the person who says the words if they for a moment really thought about what they were saying. And yet they come from the lips as but the figments of imagination. Now, this sin is particularly dishonoring to God because it deadens the moral nature of the one who practices it. Reverence for God is the basis of all that is truly holy and beautiful and noble in God's moral creatures. And the first petition of every wise man's prayer is, "Hallowed, holy be thy name." For in this is summed up all good. Profanity, you see, is defiance of God. It involves vast irreverence. It's a habit that hardens the soul against that sacred sentiment which keeps the soul unsullied and unsoiled and can lift us to higher levels of happiness and spiritual maturity. The Word of God says that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaketh. And what comes out of the mouth is sometimes a revelation of the terrible decay and rot that's in the heart. Sadly, even persons who profess to love and fear God will allow themselves to use His name, perhaps in some mutilated form, as a needless explanation, or employ similarly in a degrading manner some sacred word which expresses some divine attribute, perhaps without realizing that such language is taking the blessed name of our wonderful Lord in vain. A.T. Robertson said concerning profanity that few things are worse. He said such speech is the sulfurous fumes of hell itself. But if indeed it dishonors God, it dishonors man. There is not anything that men pay less attention to than their words, as though it mattered little what they say, but it does matter. It is an exposure, a revelation of character. We know that the odor of noxious fumes can only come from a noxious source. What we say will be weighed as carefully in the day of judgment as what we do. Indeed, our words show the condition of our heart. For instance, Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." It was Alfred Plummer who said, "Every man's heart is a storehouse, and his words show what he keeps there. What is said on the spur of the moment is sometimes better evidence of a man's disposition than what he says deliberately, for the latter may be calculated hypocrisy." The third commandment in Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And when we compare this commandment with the ninth one, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," we see that God is protecting both his name and ours. And he demands that his creatures be concerned with the honor of his name. His name in Scripture is always a revelation of his nature, what God is. God is holy, righteous, all-wise, all-powerful. As you know, his attributes, his characteristics are revealed in the names that are given to God in the Holy Book. It's interesting that whenever an ancient scribe copied the sacred manuscripts, he would stop before writing the name of God. He would bathe himself all over, put on a change of clothing, return to his writing table and take a brand new pen, a pen that had never been used, dip it in fresh ink, and proceed to write the name of God in whatever form it appeared. It was always in holy awe and reverence that a scribe even read anything. There are any situation or circumstances to ever use God's name holy and beautiful as that name is, loosely, thoughtlessly, frivolously. Our Lord declared in Matthew 12, verses 34 to 37, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflowing of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you this, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." That immediately brings us to this subject of oath-taking. Well, what was an illegal oath? This command regarding swearing is, as you know, held by some bodies of Christians on the basis of Matthew 5:37, that it is wrong to ever take an oath, even in a court of justice. And by our laws, we make an exception for those who hold this conviction and substitute a simple affirmation. However, listen carefully. Whether swearing under any condition is prohibited, or whether this has reference to swearing of a particular kind, must be decided by an examination of the context and the general teaching of the Word of God. And here, it becomes very, very obvious that under the old economy, to swear, to take an oath in certain circumstances in the name of the Lord was a matter of express and repeated divine command. For example, Deuteronomy 6:13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear by his name." Deuteronomy 10:20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him shalt thou serve, and unto him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. And in the law, in particular cases, where there was a decision between contending parties, many times the commitment these parties made to each other was on the basis of an oath sworn before God. And so apart from the judicial procedure, we have the mention in Scripture of oaths sworn also by eminent men of God. At times when, for example, they were under the influence of the loftiest inspiration, when indeed their motivation was pure and righteous, and when the oath they swore and the vow they made and the pledge they confessed was pleasing to God. For example, we read in 1 Kings 17:1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years according to my word. The psalmist writes of the Messiah as the direct descendant of David in Psalm 132:11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne. From this and oh, many, many other passages, we see that the Lord not only confirmed the promise to David, but often confirmed promises to others in the patriarchal succession by an oath. Interestingly, an oath in Scripture is a promise made on the basis of unchangeable fact or facts. For example, in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, verses 13 through 18, we find that God made a promise to Abraham, and his oath was on the basis of, number one, the unchangeable fact of God's character, what God consistently and eternally is, and on the basis of God's word, what God has said. It's interesting that in the Hebrew passage, God has confirmed all of his promises to us in his matchless grace by those same unchangeable facts, his character and his word. By the way, on this matter of taking an oath, our Lord Jesus Christ becomes our example. He took an oath before a magistrate. When you remember, put on oath by the high priest, he accepted the adjuration, even though previous to that time he had been silent. We read, the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, thou hast said. According to Jewish law, you see, this was a declaration, an oath, as fully as if he had employed the Lord's words corresponding to those used by the high priest. The Apostle Paul appeals to God, taking an oath for the confirmation of testimony. For example, to the Corinthians, he writes in 2 Corinthians 1:23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Again, he says in 2 Corinthians 11:31, now the things I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Now the Apostle Paul wrote, moved by the Holy Spirit, and thus his words have divine sanction. In the Apocalypse, the angel confirms his declaration by an oath. We read in John's apocalyptic vision, chapter 10, 5 and 6, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his head to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. As we have seen, there have been times when God is described in his word as condescending to strengthen the feeble faith of men, swearing by himself, using the phrase, as I live, saith the Lord. Thus, it becomes very clear that the words of James and the words of our Lord, listen carefully, do not apply to all oaths, only those of a particular kind. There can be nothing sinful in calling upon God to take notice of and to ratify some particular assertion if it be done upon a solemn and judicial occasion and in a reverent spirit. As a matter of fact, I think it's well for us to make vows unto the Lord and then to keep them. However, the words in the third commandment are emphatic in showing us what our Lord was speaking about in James when we read those two words, in vain, it being assumed then that there is a lawful use of the divine name and there is an unlawful use of the divine name. And this is the concern, the vital concern of our Lord in James. Now here's the way that vows and oaths were abused. The Jews used these appeals to God and to something sacred to support the so-called truthfulness of almost every statement they made in all of their daily relationships with others. They had developed such a distinction between various kinds of oaths that some were binding and some were not. In other words, they devised some kind of subtle refinements with a view of permitting the indulgence of this habit on all occasions. This in itself was wrong. The value of an oath depends to a large extent on the fact that it is very, very seldom necessary. And when oaths, of course, became commonplace, they ceased to be respected. And further, this very, very frequent taking of oaths was certain proof of the prevalence of cheating and lying and swindling. Actually, they engaged in a deceitful form of using oaths for the very purpose of cheating and lying and swindling. And so in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, verses 16 to 22, our Lord emphatically condemned the Jewish leaders for making these hair-splitting distinctions between binding and non-binding oaths. For example, this is rather amusing if it were not so pathetic. The scribes taught that while it was sinful to swear expressly by the divine name, it was allowable by heaven, by earth, by the prophets, by Jerusalem, by the temple, by the altar, by the blood of Abel, even by one's head. But oaths in which the name of God was specifically used were held to be binding, while those in which no direct mention of God was made were not held to be binding. The idea was, you see, that once God's name was definitely used, then God became an active partner in the transaction. But unless his name was used, the oath wouldn't really be binding. Thus, the force of an oath that to all appearances seemed binding could be evaded by minute inaccuracies in the formula that was used, swearing by the altar or the temple or the gold or whatever. But careful not to use the name of God. They developed this to a fine art, and they used it to hide the truth. So it was the use of such subtle distractions and distinctions and subterfuge that would make it easy for them to escape the obligation of their oaths. And this is what our Lord and James condemns. Such a practice of pretending to appeal to God to establish truth, when at the same time they were very, very carefully framing the oath so that it would not be really binding. And this was the most heinous kind of hypocrisy and worldliness. You see, it was the hypocrisy of gaining a personal advantage under the guise of appealing to God to establish the truth. Kind of reminds us of those times, you know, when we've signed a document that had a whole back page of fine print. We never bothered to read the fine print on the back, and we signed the paper. Then later on, we found out that we signed something if we had read the fine print we never would have signed. We were deceived. And so it was our Lord said, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells within it. And he who swears by the heavens swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it." And thus our Lord condemned their chicanery, their hypocrisy, their deceit, and their lying. When James uses the phrase, "or any other oath," he means any other oath of the same kind used carelessly in their trivial, hypocritical talk. And so it becomes clear that consistent with the law of Christ, an oath may be taken in a court of justice or in a crisis, such as we see, for example, in Elijah, or as in the way the Apostle Paul employed. And there are times when men feel themselves with special vividness to be in the presence of the unseen divine judge, and vows taken before the Lord are expressions often of a glorious dedication and commitment. And when such vows are taken, believe me, they must be taken with reverence and with a godly fear and in accordance with the solemnity of the words. The name of God or anything associated with that name is sacred and should never, ever be in any way treated lightly or flippantly. We learn from the Word of God and our Lord that men cannot escape the responsibility of an oath, even though they omit the name of God and use the trappings of the temple. Numbers 30, verse 2, declared, "If a man vow a vow to the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." The Israelites were permitted to take an oath by the name of the Lord, but once they did, they were irrevocably committed, because to swear and then fail to keep the pledge and the promise was to take God's name in vain. So we've seen then that an oath is a solemn confirmation which appeals to a higher authority. And since there's no higher authority than God himself, we saw how the writer of Hebrews tells us that God swore by himself. And of course, the question arises immediately, why did God do this? Abraham prevailed upon Eliezer to swear by an oath. Joshua swore by an oath to confirm the league he made with the Gibeonites. As we have seen with the passing of time, this taking of an oath became unfortunately so common that men made vows and promises and pledges in the name of God and never fulfilled them. By the way, do you know that possibly all of us have done this at times? I was thinking in the early days of my ministry of a young couple who came one night to our parsonage, which was across the street from the church I was serving in Los Angeles. And this young couple were very distraught. And they said, "Dr. Jack, we don't attend your church. We know about your ministry. But we've come because our little baby is dying in the hospital. And the doctors have told us there's absolutely no hope. And we just wanted to know if you would pray with us, and if your people in the church would pray." And so we did. We prayed with them and for them. And I remember how they got up before our people and they said, "You know, we have been very negligent in our spiritual life. We know better, but we have been very negligent. And we want this congregation to know that if God intervenes in behalf of our precious little baby and gives that baby back to us, we're going to be faithful in coming to church. We're going to give the Word of God the place that it ought to have in our lives again. we're going to begin to live like we know we should live as those who are committed to Jesus Christ, and you can count on it. You realize what they were doing? They were taking a what? A vow. They were making a pledge. And you know that God did raise up that little baby. And to my sorrow, they never darkened the door of the church. They went right on with life the way it had previously been. So you see, what they did was they took God's name in vain. They made vows and pledges and promises that they never kept. And that's taking God's name in vain. Now, God did not take an oath because he needed to, but because he knew how much men depended upon it. It was actually a display on God's part when he said, "As I live," of condescending grace, because he was actually staking his very existence on his word. And as we have seen, he made a promise to Abraham based on the unchangeable fact of his character and the unchangeable fact of the word he had spoken. And pledges and vows and promises to God then are not condemned either by our Lord Jesus Christ or James, but deceitful, hypocritical, unlawful, unkept, unnecessary vows and pledges and promises and oaths are. By the way, an example of sinful oath-taking is the lodge oath taken by millions of men and women. In his book, Lodges Examined by the Bible, Dr. John R. Race, who recently went to be with the Lord, gives several such examples of sinful swearing. Here's the oath of an entered apprentice mason: "Binding myself under no less penalty than that of having my throat cut across, my tongue torn out by its roots and buried in the rough sands of the sea at low water mark, where the tide ebbs and flows twice in 24 hours, should I ever knowingly or willingly violate this my solemn oath and obligation as an entered apprentice mason, so help me God and keep me steadfast in the due performance of the same." In other words, he says, if I fail in the performance of my duty, I want my throat cut, I want to be disemboweled, I want to be thrown in the water and drowned, and I call God to bear witness to this. Here's the oath of a master mason: "Binding myself under no less penalty than of having my body severed in twain, my bowels taken from thence and burned to ashes, the ashes scattered to the four winds of heaven, so that no more trace or remembrance may be had of so vile and perjured a wretch as I, should I ever knowingly or willingly violate this my solemn obligation as a master mason, so help me God and keep me steadfast in due performance of the same." You want to know something? That is scary. Yet I find all the time people say, "Well, you know, I don't know whether I want to unite with a church because it involves such a commitment." Well, we never tell you that if you don't quite make it that we're going to cut you in two. How can any Christian ask God to bind him to such a penalty? Such an unholy and profane oath dishonors God and his word. Interestingly, the oath taken by the entered apprentice is not revealed to him, unfortunately, until he hears it for the first time, and he has no choice but to swear allegiance to that blind commitment. What our Lord and James are both saying is that the taking of oaths and the making of pledges and promises is because of the frailty and the weakness and the depravity of man. What it really indicates, these taking of oaths, these promises and pledges, is that a work of grace is yet to be done in our hearts. We think of Peter in that unforgettable courtyard scene when he, with oaths and curses, denied that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we know that, bless God, the day came when he grew to the point of spiritual stature where he would deny his Lord never again. Indeed, he would die before he would deny him. It's a matter of Christian principle and character, as James says, that your yes be yes and your no, no. indicating that nothing need be added to the simple expression of truth. No further confirmation should be necessary. This is exactly what James is saying all through his letter. Say what you mean and mean what you say. As Ethel Barrett expressed it, this one concept has threaded its way through every page. It's been implied in every issue James has brought up. Don't just go through the motions. Don't be a phony. Remember the Zenith slogan, the quality goes in before the name goes on. The fact that our courts find it necessary to place a witness under oath to tell the truth is an obvious confession that they recognize that men are congenital liars. No promise, no oath to tell the truth should ever be needed of a believer. Notice James says if we fail in this respect, we're under judgment. Profane man is destroying his own soul. He, for example, who swears by hell in jest may well tremble lest he go to hell in earnest. Because men will not suffer to escape the righteous judgment of a holy God. Oh, how we need, beloved, to offer the prayer of David in the 141st Psalm when he said, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Actually, what James is saying is indeed the theme of his entire book. You see, by our words, we acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet sometimes by our lives, we deny him, and that is blasphemy. That is taking the name of the Lord in vain. That's the message James has for us. To affirm our faith and then not confirm it by the way we live is actually being worse than an infidel. It is taking the name of God in vain. And of course, every word we speak is spoken in the presence of God. He's omnipresent. The character of a Christian should be of such sterling quality that it would never be necessary to put a Christian on oath, never necessary to have a Christian swear under oath to tell the truth. You see, the words of our Lord and the words of James warn against duplicity. And so whether or with or without false oaths, all speech which insinuates a wrong meaning under whatever cover of seeming veracity is false and must, for safety's sake, be branded with its real name, lying, lying against God. And so all shifty, misleading deeds, all transactions, whether of business or political life or any other sphere, which have as their aim to convey a wrong impression, are lying, lying to God. Vows, promises, pledges made to God and never kept are lying, lying to God. And so it is, you see, a man's speech distills all through his personality, affecting at the same time revealing his life to be either a lie or the truth. The great Scottish preacher Robertson said the first lesson of the Christian life is be true. And the second is be true. And the third is, be true. Because the word of God says in 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world, and he is truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These words of James, beloved, are so practical and challenge us, I'm sure, to a more sensitive, acute, solemn, serious appreciation of the way we speak and of the vows and the pledges and the promises we make and are even commanded by God to make. How appropriate are the words of David to close this rather solemn message this morning. Indeed, solemn message. Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Our wonderful Lord, bless this solemn message to our hearts this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.